Hey everyone, this is Nick. Thanks for joining us for the Circuit Riders Podcast. To know us, we are a YWAM missions community here in Huntington Beach, California, with a passion to save the lost, revive the saved, and train them all. This podcast is from Monday Nights, our local community gathering. If you want to be a part of it and you live in the Southern California area, you are invited. Or if you don't live here but you want to join us online at crmovement.com/gatherings. Hope you enjoy the message.
What's up, guys? You guys doing good? Black Voices team, that was awesome. That video. Man. MJ, where's MJ? He's not here. Golly. The debut, and he wasn't here. Well, he's on the live stream. We love you, bro. All right, guys. We're going to jump in tonight. If you weren't with us last week, we kicked off a new series. And so this is week two of our series on revival. Can you say revival? Revival. So Derek just fire hosed us last week with so much stuff. It was awesome. So we're going to continue on tonight. And the title of tonight is What Happens When God Touches Down? Look at your neighbor and say, what happens when God touches down? We're going to talk about it a little bit tonight, and we want to talk about the effects of what happens when the presence of God falls on an individual, on a community, and in a larger body like a nation, a region, a city, a state. What happens when the presence of God comes in such a way that you cannot get away from it? In so many past revivals, if you've never studied revival or read about revival, I don't want you to think of tonight as a history lesson. I want you to think about tonight is that you're getting caught up in the storyline of God and that he's preparing us for something so profound in our generation that when we get this stuff, that way when it happens, we won't miss it. We want to have eyes to see, ears to hear. And so in a lot of past revivals, when you read about them, there's one common theme that you will see throughout every revival. And it's that the presence of God was inescapable. Wow. Eyewitnesses, those who were there, those who experienced it, they said you could not get away from the presence. You could be at home. He would meet you there. You could be working in the field. There he is. You could be walking along the roadside. There he is. When you're at church, there he is. There was no place to hide, and there was no place safe from the presence. So tonight, we're going to talk about what happens when God comes in that way. I want to begin by telling you one of my favorite stories. You may have heard me tell this story. There was a British nobleman who was passing through a village in Cornwall, England. And he was walking through the village, and he came upon a villager, and he walked up to him and said, why is it that I cannot find anywhere in this village a place to buy liquor? And the villager looked at him, recognizing that he was a noble man. He takes his hat off. He kind of bows before him, and he looks at him and says, my lord, over 100 years ago, a man named John Wesley came to these parts. And that was all he said, and the man left knowing exactly what that meant. That John Wesley, a circuit rider, a man filled with the presence of God, when he came to this village, everything changed. Everything changed. That's what happens when God takes hold of a man. You can go to a village and everything changes so that 100 years later, it's still different. There's a book written about John Wesley's life, and the title is this, England Before and After John Wesley. Think about it. Put your hometown in there. Orange County, before and after, fill in the blank. What will be said about your life in 100 years? What will be said about the campuses you're on in 100 years? Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever looked that far beyond the here and now to say that I can have such an impact in where God has placed me that in 100 years, somebody's coming and they're looking for drugs and they're walking on a campus saying, hey, where can I get this? Like, oh, you didn't hear? Circuit Rider came on this campus. And all of a sudden, everything is different. So we're going to get into it tonight. Sound good? I'm going to share some stories. I'm going to share some personal stories. But first, I wanted to give a little bit of a kind of a framework for why revival? Why does it matter? I don't know if you ever thought about that, but why care about revival? Why does God care about revival? And so we're going to go to the scriptures for a second, but I want you to realize that we live in a time, I like to call it the in-between. It's the now, but the not yet. Anybody heard that phrase that keeps the kingdom is now, but it's not yet? We live in this time in between the first coming of Jesus and the return of Jesus. He came, right? Can I get an amen? Jesus came. And just as surely as he came the first time, he will come again. And it will be an incredibly great day for those who have given their allegiance and their faith in him. It will be a great day. It will be a terrible day for those who have rejected the Son. And that's the reality of the gospel, that we have been given an invitation to life, but we can reject that invitation. So we live in the time of the in-between. He's come, yet he's coming again, and we are in the middle of that time frame. There will be a time when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. His presence demands that response. His presence demands that response. There will be no choosing in that day. When he returns, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. And he says, if you will confess me before men. Oh, no, catch this. He says, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. He says, if you confess me, if you stand up for me, oh, when I return and we stand before my Father, I'm going to shout your name. He says, but if you reject me, come on, this is sobering. This is real, though. We got to understand this. If you reject me, it'll be a different verdict for you on that day. But the good news is that we don't have to reject him. The good news is that salvation is not dependent upon your good works or my good works or how spiritual I can be or how much I pray, how much I fast, how many good deeds I did yesterday. Salvation is based on one thing and one thing only. It's Jesus Christ and his righteousness. It's what he has accomplished is what matters. And we can attach our faith, our confidence, and our trust on that. And you can take it to the bank. It will be good. When you stand before the Father in that day, he will shout your name. When he comes back, he will bring in a new heaven and a new earth. It says it will come down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. Revelation 21, 3 through 4 says, John, he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's good news. That's what will happen when he returns and he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. All of those things will happen. There will be no more death. There will be no more tears. Mourning will be gone. Crying is out the door. Pain, no more. It will be us and the Lamb who is the light. There will be no need for the sun. His glory, come on, his glory will be the light. There will be no need for anything external. It's the Lamb. It's Jesus. His return is our blessed hope. It's our blessed hope. We wait and long for that day. But I want to say this, that we live now. We live in the now. I don't know if you can remember, maybe this happened to you, you're in high school, and it's about, you know, maybe you're 2 weeks out from summer vacation, And you know, when summer vacation comes, you're going, it's on the Disney trip, or you're going to the beach, or there's something, there's a vacation happening, and you can't wait. You are so amped, you're so excited, you're waiting, you're just like anticipating, counting down the minutes for vacation. Can I get a witness? Anyone in the room like me? Can you remember, though, in those last 2 weeks, how many moments did you embrace? Think about it. We can be so caught up with what's coming in the future, we become distracted in a way that we forget that there's something here and there's something now. It's not to diminish what's coming. It's just to know that there's purpose along the way. There's glory along the way, and it's an ever-increasing glory until the day that he returns. And so the disciples, they had this moment when Jesus is about to go back to the Father, and they ask him, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, listen, guys, it's not for you to know the time or the dates that my Father has set. He said, but I have something else on my mind for you. Power is going to come on you. Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom? Well, listen, put that on the shelf. I'm going to do that. You don't need to be so caught up in the times, because my Father's got it figured out. Put it on the shelf. It's going to happen. But for now, I have a different subject, power. Power from on high on your life. So why? You can be a witness in the earth of my resurrection. That there's a world that does not know that one day they will stand before my Father. And I need you to be a witness of the truth of this glorious gospel to those who have never heard it. What's happened in the past is that so many people have been caught off guard by fake news prophecy about the return of Christ. And they've become so distracted with the things that the scriptures never say, and they forget that Jesus Christ himself said, the kingdom is at hand. That means it's within reach. It's at your fingertips. You can touch it. It's here. It's present. It's real. It's tangible. And we forget that when we become so caught up with the things of the future. I'm not saying to diminish it. I hope you hear what I'm saying. It's our blessed hope. We long for that day, for him to return. I long for that day. I can't honestly even fathom it. I just have to read those last few chapters of Revelation and just sit there and soak and ponder and say, what is this even going to be like? But you see, the thing about revival is that what happens is a little bit of that reality gets pulled into the here and now. So that age to come, that life, all of a sudden it descends among a community, in a state, in a city, in a region, in a church, and we taste of something so otherworldly that changes your appetite forever. It changes the way you taste, the way you see, the way you feel, what you long for, your desires. Come on, I'm telling you, as someone who's been set free from a life of addiction, when you taste the presence of Jesus, the things you longed for are no longer valid. They're so much weaker. I want to read a quote to you here. This is a man, he was 87, and he was a missionary. And he wrote this quote. One of his friends asked him to write a book about the kingdom. And he said, well, I'll spend an entire year studying the scriptures, and if I feel like I have anything worth saying, then I'll write a book. So he's 87, so he's got a life of experience already. He spends a year digging into the kingdom. And he wrote this book. It's incredible. Here's a quote from it that's kind of in the lines of what we're talking about. He said, God hid the future. God hid the future that we might concentrate on the unshakable kingdom and the unchanging person now. He said he was coming again. I believe he will. He came once, he will come again. That once is so wonderful and so all-sufficient that I feel I have only touched the fringes of the wonder of it all. I am so intrigued and excited about the unfolding of the open secret of the kingdom of God that this is all I can stand for the present. I put up my question marks about the future coming of the King and his kingdom. I simply do not know. But I have no question marks about his first coming. I have no question marks about this unshakable kingdom. I have nothing but exclamation marks about it. It works to the degree we work it. I want to ask you, how convinced are you of this reality called the kingdom here and now? I understand that things don't always happen the way we want. We pray for healing. You believe God for certain things, right? And things don't always happen. And there is a mystery in that. And that's why his return is our blessed hope, because we know when he returns, he will make all things right. He will make all things right. I can remember I was in 2010. I went through a program called Teen Challenge, and I was addicted to opiates, OxyContin, crazy mess. My whole life was really flipped upside down. I grew up in church. You know, I didn't believe anything. I believed in Jesus, but I just had no experience with him. I had no real raw encounter. I just wasn't real, if anybody can relate, right? It's like, I believe the words, believe the stories, yes and amen. Maybe when I'm 50, I'll understand it and that'll be awesome. That was kind of my demeanor growing up, if anybody can relate in the room. And so I remember it's 2010, I was just busted up, went to this program called Teen Challenge, had been trying to get clean, free for so long, doing all these different things, couldn't get it. And it was not until I went to this it was a full-blown Pentecostal drug rehab. Listen, Southern Baptist drug addict into a Pentecostal drug rehab, okay? Let's go there with me. I had hair back then to my shoulders, believe it or not. Hey, I did. My tie-dye shirt on. No pictures. I show up sick as a dog, just coming off drugs. Like, just literally was just under it. It was awful. But I remember stepping onto the property. Kid you not. I step onto the property and I instantly knew something's different. And it makes me nervous. It made me nervous. And the first 3 weeks, it was every chapel. We had chapel in the morning. This place was like, it's like Bible boot camp. It can tell you stories after stories. I was there. I remember it was chapel. Every morning they preached on this baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm like, this is of the devil. I've never heard of this. What is happening? And all of a sudden I became a theologian, 2 days clean. And, right, so I'm there, but I remember I had this moment where I was like, I'm like wrestling, but I'm like, there's something here that's like, I can't see it, but it's tangible and I'm feeling it. I just don't know what it is, but I want to know what it is, but I don't like it here, but I feel uncomfortable, but I love it, but I don't know what to do. I don't do it with my hands, right? So it's all that stuff. You don't know what to do until I remember it was about 3 weeks in. I was finally detoxed and, you know, I'd made some friends. And I remember after a Friday chapel, they always had time at the end for prayer and for people to come up to the altar. So I came to the altar and I got on my knees and I just began, I don't know if you've been in this place, I just began to repent for every single thing I'd ever done. Anybody that's like, if I can list them all, forgiveness is mine. I just got to get through the list. So, right, I'm just up there, it's an eternal list. I'm never going to get through it. And just feeling horrible and more horrible about myself as I remind myself of all the awful things I'd done that had got me to this Pentecostal drug rehab. So I'm just up there, tormented. Oh, God, going through the list. But then the Holy Spirit so kindly whispers to me, Zach, you don't know how forgiven you are. And it was in that moment that the presence of, I knew what it was that I had been, it was the presence. It was the presence of God that overtook me. And I remember in that moment, all these, you know, this is like, there's guys from age 18 to like 65 in this program, all these guys from prison, all the craziest backgrounds you can imagine, gather around me, lay their hands on me, and they begin to pray for this baptism of the Spirit. And I just remember it was in that moment that the presence of God came, light filled my body, darkness left, and I was never the same. And I remember, come on, I remember distinctly saying, I've never tasted anything so good. And it's absolutely free. It's the presence of God. Everything was different. Everything changed. And I just remember I got this burning heart for more. I remember there was this guy, he was probably in his mid-50s, and he was in one of my rooms, and he began to tell me about how his grandmother, as when he was a child, would take him to Catherine Kuhlman conferences. And he would tell us how she would sit in the back and she would wait and pray, and there would be crowds out there and it would be jam-packed, and she wouldn't come out until she felt the Spirit was ready. And then she would come out on stage and wave her hand and the entire place would fall under the power of God. I just remember hearing these stories and I'm like, this is possible? This is possible? It's like my eyes are being opened to a new reality. What I thought was a boring, dead religion is actually the most vibrant and life-giving thing in the universe. And I began to get this burning heart to live a life that looked like what Jesus did. I had this desire, say, if he saw it in here, what? And I'm called to follow him. If I'm following his pattern of life, then I must have to be able to in some way do some of the things that he did or see some of the things he saw. And I just, my appetite began to change. And long story short, I get out of Teen Challenge and I was burning for revival. And I just wanna tell you, this has nothing to do with me. I just wanna invite you in to say that God is writing your story. He's building and narrating your story, and he's opening your eyes in this season to say, I was made for more. I was created for something different. So I remember just like on fire, out of Teen Challenge. I think I know everything now at this point, you know. And I end up moving to Central Coast, California, live with my aunt and uncle. I get a job at a Ralph's grocery store stocking shelves at night. So I was, let's go. So it's like, it's 11 p.m. to 7 in the morning. I'm stocking shelves, burning for Jesus. You know, remember the first night I get there, night crews out there, have no idea what to expect. They all walk up, they're like, who are you and why are you here? And I was just like, oh, let me tell you. No, really, I was on fire. I was like, let me tell you why I'm here. Share my whole testimony. They're like, all right, let's go in. You know, so I was just like, okay, good first impression, Zach. Tone it down. But so anyways, but I just remember being in this environment. I'm telling you, I worked there for about 7 months before I ended up going to do YWAM. But I just remember being so on fire and believing that God could do great things through my life. I remember praying for a coworker who, he played baseball in college, had a messed up wrist, couldn't really work out, couldn't do push-ups. Prayed for him. One night, he gets down and just starts pumping out push-ups. He's just like, what in the world? We had Rick Pino. By the end of the time, we had Rick Pino blasting on the overhead throughout the entire store. People probably thought, like, who is this guy? And what are we listening to? I would roll the cart with my stuff. I had a little speaker, Bill Johnson sermons, just eating those things up every night, right? Like just burning, want to just consume everything I can of what Jesus is doing. Go to YWAM, and on Sunday nights, I finally met some like-minded people, right, who were burning for revival. Sunday nights, we had a night off. Me and a few of my buddies, we would sit in our classroom, we would sit in a circle, and each week one of us had to print off all these old revival stories, and we would read revival stories line by line out loud together, just believing, God, do it again. God, do it in my life. And long story short, sorry guys, I'm going into my, I didn't plan to go into my story, but I want to build a context. We're going to go somewhere, I promise. I remember we were supposed to go to Amsterdam on our outreach. All the plans got changed. And lo and behold, the Lord begins to speak to many different people. And we ended up going to Wales. And if you don't know anything about Wales, it has a rich history of revival. I think I shared some stories of there a few weeks back. I might share a few of them again just because they're so powerful. But I remember we got to go to Wales. And it was the most just life-changing time. In 1905, there was a massive outpouring of the Spirit that affected the globe through Wales. I mean, it had major impact on the globe. And I remember meeting a man whose mom got saved in the Welsh Revival. And he was saved in this Georgian, Stephen Jeffries, these guys who put up these tents and they did healing crusades all across England, the UK. I asked him, what do you remember most? I might've told you guys this story. I said, what do you remember most? He says, I remember most people being pushed in a wheelchair or on a deathbed, but I remember watching them walk out, pushing their own wheelchair. Ugh. Sitting in this guy's living room. His name's Harold. He was like 89 at the time. I'm just sitting there like, I remember the first day I met him, I was in a church service. I'm standing there and the worship team's going. It's the classic lull in the music. And all of a sudden this guy bursts out in this most beautiful hymn. And he sings this song, if I get the words right, it's like, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and save his soul. He could have, could have called 10,000 angels, destroyed the world, and I think save his soul. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he chose to die alone for you and for me. Something along those lines, very powerful. I kind of butchered it. But he bursts it out in this beautiful Welsh accent, and I'm standing there, and the presence of God just crushes over me. And after the service, I went to the pastor. I was like, what was that, and who sang that? And he points to the back, and it was a short, kind of round man named Harold, who was 89. He said, you should get time with us. I said, please. So we got to go sit in his living room. He was known as the singing evangelist, Harold was. He would go on street corners, and he would just sing out hymns and prophetic songs. People would follow him home, knock on his door. He would open, how do I get saved? Would follow him home, middle of the night. Harold, open the door. What do I need to do? That was the atmosphere he grew up in. That was the atmosphere of the Welsh Revival. They would hear angels singing in the streets. Pubs were closed down. The jails were emptied. Judges were bored. No, judges and police officers got bored because there was no crime. Derek told the story last week that they had to retrain the donkeys in the coal mines because the coal workers would curse at them to get them to do stuff. And when the revival came and the outpouring happened, their language changed. Come on, the donkeys didn't know what to do. They had to retrain them. It's bizarre. It's a bizarre thing, but it's awesome. All right, let's keep going. So here's what I wanna say. There's a lot of ways. I want to hit two responses you can have to revival. There's a lot of responses, a lot of different things you can have, but I want to hit two for this reason. I want to tell two short little stories here. I'm going to read them. In 1905, there was an English couple who were missionaries that were living in India, and they traveled back to London, and they ran into some old friends because they wanted to come back and see the revival in Wales. This is 1905. So their whole family travels back. They go to London. They run into old friends who they trusted, who they knew. And their friends are like, what are you doing back? They're like, well, we've come to, the revival's happening. Like, we came, we want to see it. And their trusted friends says, it's nothing but Welsh emotionalism. Don't go. And so the couple believed them and they got back on a boat and went back to India and they missed the revival. Story number two, young Bethan Phillips was a six-year-old living in London when her father took her out of school to go and get on a train to go to Wales for the revival. Members of the family criticized him for taking her out of school. His reply was this, she can always go to school, but she may never see revival again. Bethan Phillips ended up becoming the wife of the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the pastor and great theologian of Westminster Chapel. I share these two stories because I want to give you a caution. I want you to catch this. You ready? Beware of the bitter voice. Listen, beware and be cautious of the bitter voice when they hear things of revival and outpouring and crazy things happening and that they respond with a cynical response. Just smile and love that person and let their advice just kind of pass you by. Beware of the bitter voice. And I wanna say this, Beware of becoming the bitter voice. Listen, become very cautious. Guard your heart. Protect what God has spoken to you. Be like Mary. Ponder those things. Treasure those things. Beware of becoming the bitter voice when a generation under you becomes hungry for the things of God and you begin to give advice out of your disappointment. Don't do it. Don't do it. Be like Beth and Phillip's dad. You may never see revival again. Go do it, right? That should be our response. So throughout history, there have been times and seasons of great outpouring and revival where a greater measure of that age to come is released here and now. So I want to touch on a few things. I want to touch on and share some stories with you. Some of them you may have heard, some of them you probably have never heard. But I want them to stir your faith for what's possible. I want you to ask God to break any fake limitation you've put over your own life of what's possible in and through your life. And you know, I was thinking about this as a little side note during worship when Lindy was talking about the joy. You know, a lot of revival is marked by great deep conviction, weeping, tears, but radical joy. Yes. Radical joy. And do you know what the joy comes from? It's a revelation of the forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ. In every great move, you will find at the core, most if not all, at the core is a message on justification by faith and faith alone. That the righteousness of Christ becomes the joy of the person. Why? Because people would become so gripped and convicted of their own sin because they couldn't escape the presence. You ever like do something growing up? Like you, I don't know if I did this. My mom had this vase thing that she got from, I can't remember where it was from. I remember breaking it. Anybody ever break something growing up? Oh man, I felt awful. And I just remember after like, I didn't want to be in the house. I didn't want to see my mom. Do you know that feeling? You just feel like sick to your stomach. Come on, like you just feel so like awful. Just think about the presence of God being inescapable and you're stuck in a room knowing everything you've done wrong. And that the presence is there and you feel that just like, oh, I'm so aware of my sin. I'm so exposed of my shortcomings and my failure. And then all of a sudden, you get a revelation that the Son became your substitute. That in the same way that the animal was killed in the garden and the Father wrapped them up in that skin, when the Son was split open, He wraps you now in His righteousness. Oh, joy should hit your heart when you have that revelation that you are free and forgiven based upon what Jesus Christ has done for you. When revival hits, it's because the gospel is being fully preached and people are having a revelation. One more side note here. I just feel like we got to set a little bit of this context here. Hopefully this is helpful. Last thing I want to say before I get into some of these stories is in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus shows us what success looks like in ministry. I don't know if you ever thought about like what is a successful night, you know, like what is a successful Monday night like? Or what is, you know, if you ever thought about maybe asking one of our tour leaders, what to you, what's a successful Carry the Love stop? Or what's a successful church service? Or what's a successful outreach? Or I don't know if you've ever had that, but that's like, those are real questions. Like, oh, was it a success? What even is success in the kingdom? What does that look like? And I think at times it's easy for us to, we can say that it was success because, man, people were in tears. That's awesome. Amen. Do it, Lord. More tears, the better. Do it. But that wasn't what Jesus said was success. Yeah. We could say it's healing. Healing's popped off. People are getting healed of cancer. People are getting out of wheelchairs. Absolutely. That is the kingdom. Do it, Lord. I'm hungry, starving. I want more of it. I'm pressing in for it. Do it, Jesus. But that wasn't success. Matthew 11 20 says this. It says, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. He began to denounce cities where it wasn't like he just had a few healings. It was where the majority, it says, of his mighty, that's his dunamis power, his mighty works. He had to denounce those cities. Why? Because they did not repent. Repentance. Repentance is the success measure of a gospel outpouring, of a move of the Spirit. A true change, a turning, a old things passing away and stepping into new life. It's the bars being emptied out because the men who were there are so convicted that they no longer want the alcohol. They want to build their family. It's the repentance that Jesus is after. So as I share these stories, which they're going to be a wide range of stories and different things that happen, just remember that repentance is the key. All right, should we get into some of these? All right. There was a man by the name of John G. Lake. Anybody ever heard of John G. Lake? If you've never heard of John G. Lake, raise your hand high. It's okay, no shame. I just want to know who's in the room. Okay. John G. Lake grew up with sickness all around him, his family members. He had brothers and sisters who had blood diseases. They were on their deathbed. His brother was an invalid for 22 years, had an internal bleeding. His wife had heart disease, tuberculosis. And this is what the environment he grew up in. And he tells the stories of when one by one, they were all miraculously healed. His brother miraculously healed. His sister raised from the dead. His other brother miraculously healed. And then he gets to talking about his wife, who I think, if I get the story right, the doctor said, you just need to kind of come to terms that you just need to let her go. She either died or she was on the verge of death. And he went home and he took his Bible and he threw it against the wall and it landed on the table and it landed on this verse. Let me read it to you. Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And it was in a moment that he had a revelation that it was the enemy who was putting suffering on his family. And something rose up within him and he began to curse death off of his wife and she was fully recovered. He began to walk in such wild, miraculous power. The story that he was sitting at a home in South Africa when there was a man who had been following him around throughout his kind of preaching events and his conferences, things he was doing. This man would have been following him around, trying to catch up to him. He's finally at a house, and this guy shows up, and he had suffered a stroke that affected his mind, and he had also developed a large cancer. So he was following John G. Lake around because he was desperate for healing. And he finally shows up and gets to be with him, and they sit for a while and converse, and there's a little six-year-old girl sitting next to John G. Lake. And he says that she got either on her knees or she maybe walked over, I can't remember, but she went over gently to the man. She climbed on his knees. She put her hands on the cancer of his face. She prayed, and within a half hour, the cancer fully disappeared. The man stood up and he said, the fire that was in my brain left as she put her hands on my head. Can you imagine that the anointing on your life spills over into the six-year-old sitting next to you so that she can go pray for someone with a large cancer instantly healed? Another story is that after a long trip, he came home to the news that his secretary was in the throes of death and that his wife was with her. And by the time he got to where she was, it was too late and his secretary had passed away. He went inside, and the minister who was there said she had not breathed for quite some time. He said, I looked upon the woman, and I thought of how God had raised her out of death just 3 years prior, how he had miraculously given back her womb, her ovaries, and tubes that had been removed from surgery, and that she had even been married and now had children. He said, As I remembered that, my heart was aflame. He took the woman off the pillow. He said, I called upon God for lightning from heaven to blast the power of death and deliver her. And she came back to life after not breathing for 23 minutes. I'm telling you, story after story after story. This is my favorite one. There was a woman who was in his assembly who, in Spokane, she'd been blind for 9 years, and her husband had abandoned her and the 6 children they had. So she was left basically to starve. One day, they're gathered together on the front porch, and they begin to pray. And suddenly, one of the kids gets up, and he says, Mama, there's a man coming up the path, and he looks like Jesus. He's got blood on his hands and blood on his feet. The kids run around the corner to hide because they're scared. And as they peek around the corner, the oldest child says, Mama, he's laying his hands on your eyes. And in that moment, her eyes were opened and she was healed. This is what happens when the Spirit of God takes hold of a man. When someone fully is yielded over, given over, and believes God, that a woman in his assembly, that Jesus would come, lay his hands on this poor woman, heal her eyes. What kind of Jesus is this? Come on, your heart should be burning right now. Mine is on fire. There was a man named Smith Wigglesworth. Smith Wigglesworth was, it's a mouthful, he was a plumber by trade, and a miracle worker, had the gift of faith, who saw healings and the wildest stuff. There's this one story. It says that one day he was in Switzerland. 2 people were sent to arrest him on a warrant that he was healing people without a license. Go figure. So they went to the house of the minister of a Pentecostal assembly. And they said to him, Mr. Wigglesworth is away just now, but before you arrest him, I would like to show you one result of his ministry in this place. He took the 2 policemen down to the lowest quarter in the town, to the house of a woman whom they had arrested time and time again for drunken brawls, a woman who spent most of her time behind prison walls. The minister said, this woman came to one of our meetings in a state of drunkenness. While she was there in this condition, Mr. Wigglesworth laid his hands on her and asked God to deliver her. Her body was broken out in 2 places with terrible sores, but God has healed her and delivered her from drunkenness. The woman spoke for herself and said to the policeman, God saved my soul at that time, and from that moment I have not had the slightest desire for liquor. The police officer said, we refuse to stop this kind of work. Somebody else will have to arrest this man. $7.50. You guys got a few more minutes?
Yes.
Those are a few stories of individuals that the power of God came upon, that they were given over and yielded to the workings of the Spirit. I want to go into a little bit of what happens when the outpouring comes on a whole nation, a whole group of people. What you'll find as you read and study history and revival, that there's always a few ingredients that always happen. There's always a company of praying people. There's always prayer preceding outpouring. It never fails. There's houses and small groups and large groups and individuals crying out for revival over decades and decades. And you never can really trace it back. It's like, oh, well, it started here, but then you realize, oh, well, these people got gripped because they met someone from the Welsh revival. And you realize, oh, well, these, you know, they were affected by this move of the Spirit in 1858. And then all of a sudden you realize it just kind of all goes back to when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, right? It's just Jesus gets the credit. But there was a man named Duncan Campbell who saw a massive outpouring and revival in the Hebrides, which is an island off of Scotland. And he was, in 1918, he was bleeding profusely from a fatal wound in World War I, and he was flung across a horse for evacuation and treatment. And he prayed this famous prayer, "Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be." Instantly, he felt the power of God like a purging fire sweep through his whole being. God's presence and power was so real that he thought he was going to heaven. As he lay on a stretcher among the wounded in the clearing station, he quoted in Gaelic speech of the Scottish Highlands, Psalm 103. Within minutes, the mighty conviction of the Holy Spirit fell on the others that were wounded, and seven Canadians were born again in an instant. Then one by one, they began to testify. Duncan had discovered the secret of the supernatural power of the Spirit. From then on until his death, he had a consuming thirst for God, revival, and God's power. He began to see miracles. He began to see salvation. He began to see revival happening. And he built a pretty large ministry and he became well known. But there was a moment in his life where it was kind of a line in the sand moment, which you'll find in a lot of these revivalist life. He was speaking at a convention for the deepening of spiritual life when suddenly he was conscious of his unfitness to be on the platform. He saw the barrenness of his own life and ministry. He saw the pride in his own heart. He realized that he was so prideful and so proud because he knew that he was going to be speaking at five major conventions that year. And it was like all of a sudden conviction hit him and he was, and his heart was exposed. I don't know if you've ever had that moment where your heart is exposed. The Lord reveals something to you. Not because he's so angry at you, but because he's inviting you in to a greater yieldedness and a separation unto him. And that was what happened with him. He had this revelation. And that night he went home and he cast himself on the mercy of God. And he says, wave after wave of divine presence came over me. The love of Jesus flooded my being. In that moment, I knew that my life and my ministry would never be the same. He remembered something his daughter had said to him. Check this out. She said, Daddy, God used you in revival in the past. Why aren't you seeing revival now? Out of the mouth of children. That night, it says he went into an encounter with God that forever marked and changed him. And it was later that year that God sent him to the Hebrides and the revival broke out. Come on, could it be that at your time where you feel the most broken and disqualified, that all this stuff is being exposed in your life, could God be preparing you for something? It was just a few short months later, he goes to the Hebrides and this great outpouring of the Spirit takes place. There had been massive outpourings there from the 1820s on. So it was a continual place where God was pouring out, but this was prominent when he went. And there's a few key stories I wanna hit along the way, and then we're gonna pray together tonight. But there was two women, Peggy and Christine Smith. They were in their 80s, they were sisters. One was blind and one was crippled with arthritis. They couldn't even hardly go to any services. They would bunker down in their house and cry out for revival. They would pray for revival and the Lord gave them a promise. Isaiah 44:3 said, "I will pour water on him who is thirsty. I will flood the dry ground." And that was the promise of the Lord. And they begin to contend and declare and pray over and over and over. God, pour water on the thirsty land. Flood the dry ground. At the same time, there was another group of men on the other side of town who they were saved in a previous revival. Check this out. You got to catch this. 10 years prior, 1939, these men were radically born again and saved. They were saved in revival, and they continued to live in revival. And it was 10 years later that they were praying together multiple nights a week, and one of the men stood up and he began to read Psalm 24. Can I read it for you? He stood up as they've been contending and praying, and he says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false." He has this revelation and he says, it's worthless for us to be here crying out and praying if our hands aren't clean and our hearts aren't pure. He began to cry out to the Lord and they fell. Think about this. There's like seven of you. So think seven of your best friends. You're in a house together in the living room and you've been praying day in and day out. And then this moment happens where you begin to confess your sin and how unclean you are. And then all of a sudden, you look over and four of your buddies are knocked out under the power of God. Think about that for a moment. That's an interesting dynamic. People feel weird in big meetings, you know, when that happens. Think about in a living room with seven of your best friends. But that's how tight-knit they were. We're so superficial in our relationships these days. It's so surface level. How you doing? Good. How you doing? Awesome. So good. Yeah. Epic. All right. See you tomorrow. Yeah. Things are so good. It's real. Power of God hits them. They became fully aware of God's holiness in that moment. It was the next night that Duncan Campbell preached and revival broke out on the Hebrides. They're in the chapel. He preaches. As he's leaving, a young deacon raises his hand, moving it in a circle. He says, God is hovering over us. He is going to break through. I can hear already the rumbling of heaven's chariot wheels. At that moment, the door flung open, and one of the church elders beckoned Duncan Campbell to come and see what's happening. When he went outside, he discovered that the entire congregation stayed outside the church, plus hundreds of others had gathered from all around the local area. They had come because the Spirit and the presence of God had drawn them in. 600 people gathered around and they were in deep distress. There was a cry from inside the church that pierced the silence. One young man agonizing in prayer felt such intense anguish that he fell into a vision laying on the ground. The church flooded back in the building. It was filled beyond capacity. And a witness of the night said the awful presence of God brought a wave of conviction of sin that caused even mature Christians to feel their sinfulness, bringing groans of distress and prayers of repentance from the unconverted. Strong men were bowed under the weight of sin, and cries for mercy were mingled with shouts of joy from others who had passed into life. A mother was standing with her arms around her son, tears of joy streaming down her face because he was born again. That was what happened the night that the revival broke out. There's other stories of they would do these house meetings. And I want to say this to you, that the main meetings weren't the ultimate attraction. It was the prayer meetings. The prayer meetings. That's where the people got born again and saved. They would have these prayer meetings in houses and people would come and they would do a little bit of teaching and prayer and people would be so gripped with conviction that they would give their life to Christ and get born again. I want to tell you this, I believe this, that it will be a sign to us when the greenhouse is just as full as Monday nights. When the prayer room becomes just as full as these nights because there's people desperate believing that God hears their cries and moves when they pray. There was one night that they were in a house and Duncan Campbell has John Smith. He says, cry out and pray for us. And so he began to cry out that he was the thirsty ground that he wanted God to pour out on. He began to call on the promises of God. And at the very moment he did, the entire house began to shake. It wasn't an earthquake. No other house felt it. It was the presence of God shook the house. Duncan Campbell remembered Acts 4:31. They went outside. The people felt as if the whole community was alive with an awareness of God. A stream of blessing was released, which brought salvation to many homes during the succeeding nights. Services wouldn't end until 2, 3, 4, even 5 a.m. People in different parishes and miles away would be gripped by the presence of God as a meeting was happening 7 miles away. It was inescapable. One of the common greetings as they would walk along the road was they would walk by each other and they would say, "Have you done business with God today?" Could you imagine? Your best friend shows up to your house. You're about to go to In-N-Out. He's like, "Hey, you done business with God today?" That was the greeting. That was the heart posture. It, when revival comes, you can't, there's no other option. We live in a cheesecake factory of options, right? Like the menu's massive. We got so many options. When revival comes and the presence falls and there's an outpouring, you got no options. You're face to face with your own sinfulness and his glory. And the best thing to do is fall on your knees and let the overwhelming joy of forgiveness pass over you. There was a time when he was passing through a village and he met an old man whose salutation was in the following words, "I am glad to be alive to witness this today." Then pointing to a particular house, he said, "Do you see that house? That was the drinking house. This is where all the young men in our village would meet and drink. Today it's closed, and the men who would go there are at the prayer meeting." It says from north, south, east, and west, people would come in buses, vans, cars to witness the mighty move of God. Men who had no thought of seeking God would become suddenly arrested and deeply concerned about their salvation. The local paper said more are attending the weekly prayer meeting than attended the public worship before the revival. Duncan Campbell said, "I have known men out on the fields, others at their weaving looms, so overcome by the sense of God that they were found prostrate on the ground. Here are the words of one who felt the hand of God upon him. The grass beneath my feet and the rocks around me seemed to cry, 'Flee to Christ for refuge.' The supernatural illumination of the Holy Spirit led many in this revival to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ before they came to any meeting." That was before they ever came to a church. They would get radically born again. "I have no hesitation in saying that this awareness of God is the crying need of the church today. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it cannot be worked up by human effort. It must come down." One more story here. Does the band want to come on back up? And I'm going to read this story as you guys come up. Duncan Campbell was driving his motorbike along the road at 5 a.m. when he saw a young woman on the side of the road in deep distress. He stopped to approach and see what the problem was. She was greatly burdened for the nearby village where she lived. She had been praying for the Lord to move in the village for months, but she was seeing no response. Duncan knelt beside her and prayed for several hours. They poured their hearts out before the Lord. 14 young men in the village were trying to decide how much alcohol to bring into town for the weekend. This is at the same time that they're praying. One of the guys felt that they should bring an extra amount this weekend because he said this might be the last time we can drink because the revival might come to our village. Yeah. Not many hours after, they were under deep conviction and were born again. There was no preacher. There was no special event. There was no charged atmosphere. It was just the power of the Spirit working. Years later, they were all still following the Lord, many of them elders and deacons in the church. When God touches down on communities, everything changes. Drinking houses are emptied. They would go to parties and they would go to they had these big dances and they would go and one minister went and read Psalm 50 and the place fell under conviction and the place emptied out and got born again. I want to ask you tonight, what are you believing God for in your life? Have you put a limit on your life of what you believe is possible? Do you feel unqualified? Have you had a revelation of the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus that is yours? The main thing that will keep you out of believing for revival, one of the main things, is condemnation. The enemy wants you to forever feel condemned so that you never do anything for Jesus. If it was based upon our good deeds and what we did right, none of us would have a platform for anything. But we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. Given over for sinners. G. Campbell Morgan said this of the revival in Wales. He says, if you and I could stand above Wales looking at it, you would see fire breaking out over here and over there, over yonder and somewhere else, without any prearrangement. It's a divine visitation of God. God is saying to us, see what I can do without the things you are depending on. See what I can do in answer to a praying people. See what I can do through the simplest who are ready to fall in line and depend wholly and absolutely on me. I feel there's a few invitations from the Lord tonight. One of which, if you aren't confident that Jesus Christ was the lamb slain on your behalf, and that if your sin has been speaking louder to you than the blood of Jesus, and you've been under the weight of condemnation, I believe tonight the joy of salvation wants to rush in your heart. And you want to feel the embrace of Jesus and his righteousness that far surpasses anything you could attain. I believe that tonight will start your journey on revival, and it will start in your heart. That the same God who poured out his Spirit on nations wants to pour out his Spirit on you. That's how committed he is to you. That he has great plans to use your life to see revival. Tonight, God's catching you up in his story. Is there anybody here that would want to just wave their hand and say, you need that revelation tonight that Jesus Christ died on your behalf and that his righteousness covers you and that your sins are forgiven and that you're eternally secure in what he's accomplished for you. Is there anyone in the room? I want to give just a moment. See, if that's you, just wave your hand. Come on. Let me give you another moment. If tonight you feel that longing of God to say, I know, I see my sin, but I feel a longing for God. I need this revelation. I need this relationship. I need this moment, this salvation. If that's you, I just want to give you one more minute. Just wave your hand. Come on, if you raise your hand, I want you just to close your eyes. Can we all just stand and close our eyes? We're going to pray a few things and we're going to go into worship, and I believe the Spirit's going to move
on our hearts tonight. If you raise your hand, if you just have the person next to you, just put your hand on their shoulder. So everybody pray this with me. Say, in Jesus' name, tonight, my confession is that the righteousness of Christ is greater than my sin. I acknowledge my sin. I ask for forgiveness for my sin. And by faith tonight, I receive that forgiveness. I receive the righteousness of Jesus. He's clothed me with salvation. The joy of the Lord is now my strength. I'm born again by the power of the Spirit. I'm eternally secure in Him. We're going to go into a time of worship, and I want to invite you just to come forward if you want. I just want to let the Holy Spirit minister to you tonight. If your heart is burning, if you have a desire for a life of revival, if you have a longing to know God and to experience God in the way we read about in those stories, if you feel that you've put a cap on your life and you want God to raise that limit, I just want you to come forward. And I just want you to get in a position and posture yourself for the Holy Spirit to land on you. That He wants to touch you, that He wants to mark you. That He doesn't want you to leave the same, that He wants to change you forever, that He wants you to be caught up in the storyline and the narrative of what He's writing in a generation. So Holy Spirit, I pray right now for every person in this place. I pray for the wind of God to begin to blow. I pray for the presence of the Spirit to begin to minister to every heart. I pray for the longings and the deep things of God to begin to burn on the inside. I pray for hearts to be aflamed right now in Jesus' name. I pray for the fire of the Holy Spirit to be released in this place, that hearts would begin to burn, that the spirit of revival would begin to land on people right now in Jesus' name. God, let your power fall. Let your spirit come. Baptize afresh in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the Circuit Rider Podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at crmovement.com. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or to see what's happening across the nation, follow us at CR Movement on Instagram. We'll see you on the road.